Welcome to the Worldwide Webinar Fellowship, which you can listen to live every first Wednesday of the month at our website, tltf.org. If this is your first time listening in with us, we want you to know that you are loved. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message from God's Word encourages, uplifts, and inspires you to grow deeper in your relationship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for joining us. And now here is your teacher, John Lynn.
We're on the air. Thanks for taking your time to join us tonight. And Franco, we want to extend a special thanks to you for putting that presentation together the last 36 minutes. He spent quite a bit of time putting all of those songs and videos. So I hope you got to watch that. And welcome to December and the WWF. So the teaching is titled, The Joy of the Lord is My Strength, and it's a verse in Nehemiah. What does it mean? That's what we're going to look at, among other things, this evening. So we want to open with a classic verse in Hebrews 11:6, and I'm reading, as usual, from the New International Version. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe two things. Number one, that He exists, and number two, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, that verse is jam-packed, and we want to unpack it a little bit. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, therefore, it would be crucial for you and me to know what faith is. Some of us were taught that the Greek word pistis is a participle. That means believing, and I will be leaving that idea I have for years ago, because pistis is a noun. It means faith. Faith means trust. Very simple. When it's translated as believing, mistranslated as believing, it subtly shifts the emphasis from the object of faith, which is God and His Word and His Son, to the function of the human mind. And too many people I knew, including maybe me at times, myself, believed in our believing, not what we want to do. Now, what about trust? Trust stems from relationship. Think about the people that you trust. I'm going to hazard a guess that you trust them because they have kept their promises to you, or at least the vast majority of those promises. And when they said they would do something for you, they did it. And so this verse, in this great 11th chapter of Hebrews, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the reason that is because trust in the promises of God is our part of the reciprocal relationship whereby He is able to lavish upon us good things beyond our comprehension. The God that I know, I'm making Him too small. I know that. I don't know Him as big as He is. He wants to do way more for me than I let Him do. And I'm going to say that you could speak for yourself and see if you're in that same category. So without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must, pistuo, have faith that He exists, number one. Well, duh. Elizabeth and I were... we didn't get home in time to make any supper, but we were going to go to this really good restaurant across the street that doesn't exist. That's insane. On the other hand, we do know some nice restaurants around here, and we had plenty of those on our trip. But what good would it do us to know that they exist unless we go there and partake of what they have to offer? How many millions of people on the earth today believe in God? I believe in God. Well, whoop-de-doo. What good's it doing if you do not establish a relationship with Him where you trust Him? First of all, you know His promises, and then you act accordingly, because we have a role to play in this reciprocal relationship. He's not going to take you by the nape of the neck and jam blessings down your throat. No, He gave us genuine free will, and that's something that many of our brethren could benefit by understanding a lot better. So we must believe that he exists. Okay, that makes sense. Not only that, and we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who open their Bible once in their lifetime and hope to get a good verse. No, no. Those who diligently seek him. Do you see the vivid expression of their reciprocal relationship? Too many people are taught that God is in control and we're just little puppets, little robots running around. That's a hideous teaching, and we will be talking about that also. So let's go to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and as you're turning there, I want you to think about, what is your picture of God? Because I believe and will assert that man's basic spiritual problem is a faulty image of God. I'm sure this Bibley group knows that the Bible says God is invisible. He's invisible. How easy is it to tell lies about someone who's invisible, or in essence beat up on him? He can't defend himself. He can't come into concretion and say, I didn't do that, or, hey, don't blame me for that, etc., etc. And so, way back, God realized, I have a major image problem. Yeah. So he started with the written word that he gave to Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, wherein God revealed a lot of his heart to his people, Israel, whom he had chosen. And we could see therein his great love. Well, about 1,500 years after that, he decided, you know, my people are not doing so well, and the rest of the world is really not doing so well. And so I think we need a flesh and blood example of a human being who, if he so chose, could internalize my truth, my word, and then externalize it to the world in his words and deeds. And of course, you know, that would be Jesus. And God put a perfect seed in Mary. And as we heard in our wonderful music and so forth before, I love O Holy Night. What a great song. Jesus was born. And just to keep in mind as we get into, we're going to read a few verses in Psalm, then we're going to 1 Kings 17 for a few verses, not a long teaching at all, but we need to understand the language God uses in the Hebrew scriptures of Genesis to Malachi, because hardly any Christians I've ever met understand that principle. That's one of the reasons why they think God either causes or allows tragedy, evil, and suffering. As insane as that sounds, given that we read that God is love. What is your image of God? Well, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the flawless image of the invisible God. Well, if you are the image of something, like you pull a photo out of your wallet, say, this is my granddaughter. God, she's thin and short. It's an image. It's not your granddaughter. So by definition, the word image is icon, E-I-K-O-N. We have the English word I-C-O-N, icon. It's not the object itself. It's a representation of the object. So Psalm 62, we'll read 5 through 8 and then 11 and 12. Just to make one point here, it says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend totally upon my own efforts. My efforts would fall far short. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Verse 8, trust in him at all times. I crossed off, O people, and put John in there. Yeah, that's who I'm trying to work on. Pour out your hearts to him, For God is our refuge. Sounds good so far. Look at verse 11 and 12. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And so those two verses show us a truth that many of us once upon a time heard expressed as God's willingness equals God's ability, or God's ability equals God's willingness. I know many people overseas, especially, who I would send a considerable amount of money to if I had it. And that's the truth. I know these people personally. They have learned the word that we shared with them, and they are dynamic ministers of the gospel. But they spend an inordinate percentage of their days and nights trying to eat. Some of them have to go get firewood to make a fire to cook food. So I find somebody like that who wins my trust, and I would be extremely willing to help them. But I'm not able to do that on a scale that I would like to be. And so I continue to pray for God to lay finances on me so I can pass them on. Now, I might win the lottery, have $80 million or whatever that is, and say, nah, I'm not going to help you. You know what that would be, that my willingness does not equal my ability. Let's go to 1 Kings, Samuel Kings Chronicles, 1 Kings 17. Oh, I love this record. 1 Kings 17, before we get there, I have a few things to say. Here's the book, Don't Blame God. Hope you have it right there in your home. If you don't, come on. Amazon, Barnes & Noble, TLTF.org. This book should be required reading for humanity. Seriously, I'm serious. And I am also serious in encouraging you to read it every couple, 3 years, maybe. 2, 3, 4, whatever. Because it's profound. Not because I'm one of the authors, but because it exposits the magnificence of God's word regarding this critical topic. And I'm going to assert that it is the most critical topic as far as practical error is concerned. I mean, the Trinity is insane. It's not in the Bible. It makes no sense. People throw around words like incarnate, three in one, God the Son, dual. None of that's in there. It's all nonsense. And the idea, I heard it again today on a teaching, dead people are alive and they're either in where Abraham's bosom was or this or that. Just absolute nonsense, biblically speaking. But on a daily basis, I believe that the teaching that God is in control and that the tragedy that you have suffered in your life is somehow part of his master plan. And speaking of his plan, you know, you got the four spiritual laws that God has a plan for your life. Let me spell the plan for you. Ready? Oh, it's a four-letter word, but it's a good one. O-B-E-Y. That's God's plan. Now, the master plan is J-E-S-U-S, the master. People think, oh, I did this horrible thing. I was 15, 16, 28, whatever. Now I'm off track with God. I can never get back on. I can never find his will for my life. Sure you can. His will is very simple. Do the next right thing. Say the next right thing. Think the next right thing. That's his plan for our lives. We saw these Christian movies, Breakthrough, I highly recommend it, true story. Another one was Overcomer, and they were pretty good. There were only 3 or 4 lines in each of them that made my skin crawl like fingers on nails on a blackboard. Ah! Neither movie and no Christian movie that I can remember seeing mentioned the devil as the source of evil, sin, and suffering. Hey, it's a spelling thing. Take the word evil, put a D in front of it, and you've got the devil, who's the source of evil. Then you take the word good, Rapido, you got God, who's the source of good. So you have God versus the devil, good versus evil. We're not participating in a big puppet show. We are in a cosmic crossfire in the spiritual battle that is raging around us. And one of the devil's favorite ploys is to get people to blame God for bad stuff. Now, if they're staunch Calvinists, they're going to say that he knew before the foundation of the world who would believe and who would not believe, and thus, in the second category, be destroyed forever and so forth. That's insane, because why then would he go to such efforts to try to win people even if he knew they would never believe? It makes no sense. Now, if they're just more regular people who can't stomach the insanity and the disgustingness of Calvinism, that God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't, then they're going to have to go with plan number two, plan B. God allowed, and that's the prevailing idea. There are plenty of Calvinistic ideas in Christianity, but the prevailing idea is not so radical as that, because that's hard to stomach. And so they say he allowed your child to die, or your loved one to commit suicide, or this kind of thing. That's a lie from the devil. Take your dictionary when you get a chance. Look up the word allow in any language. What does it mean? It means I could stop this thing from happening, but I choose to let it happen. I choose not to stop the guy with the lead pipe sneaking up behind my friend Brian Bassendale. I see them on there. Now, when Brian wakes up, if he does, he's not going to be as angry at me as he is at the person who cold-cocked him, but he's not going to be happy with me. What if you weren't sure if this person in your life would murder you at any time? Sure. We were with Elizabeth. I may have shared this before, but we were with Elizabeth's favorite cousin this summer, and one of them. And his mother-in-law and I were sitting at dinner table after everyone else had gone, and she was 85, Roman Catholic all her life. And she said, yeah, my husband died 27 years ago, and I'm still kind of angry at God for taking him. And my heart just said, oh. And I said, Louise, and I said this gently, obviously, I said, what do we call it when one person ends the life of another person without his permission? And she gingerly said, murder? I said, you got it. Do you really believe that God murdered your husband? Now, that's not how Christians say it. Nobody gets up in the pulpit and say, watch out, God might murder you at any time. They'll say God called him home, or he graduated, or some other insane euphemism that is baloney. Called him home by way of a train crushing him, or some other thing, or a horrible lingering death from cancer, or whatever. And God allowed it. How could you love that God? I'm going to assert you cannot love that God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to assert that this evening. And all of these precious brothers and sisters of ours who are being lied to about the nature and character of God and told to keep a stiff upper lip. We don't know why he killed your kid, but he must have had a good reason. Hope you can figure it out someday. Go ahead and love him anyway. You got a couple more kids. How sick is that? It's horrible. Now, 1 Kings 17 is rife with the language that prevails in the Hebrew scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. God uses language wherein He takes the rap, as it were, for both good and evil. A very good example is Deuteronomy 28. Moses laid out the whole deal with the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And basically Deuteronomy 28 pictures God as saying to the Israelites, you do good, I bless you. You do bad, I pop you. Okay. Well, the good that God did in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as we like to call them, was amazing. And anybody with a brain would know, yeah, I want to stay in tune with him because I'll get a whole bunch of blessings and I don't want to get popped. Why did God use that language? Because until Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, I think we should stress that more. He died for our sins. Yeah, that's unbelievable. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he endured what he went through without sinning, without smoking those people, pounding spikes into him. But before that, before those 40 hours, he had 31 years. Of course, he was a little kid for a while, but you know. And he never sinned, even surrounded by knuckleheads like me. That's amazing. Equally as amazing, perhaps, as his endurance of the torture to which he was subjected. So the question is, why is there no, hear this now, there is no specific concrete revelation about the devil anywhere from Genesis to Malachi? What about the word Satan in Job? It's the Hebrew word accuser. And none of the readers of any of the Old Testament scriptures had any conception of the spiritual being that Jesus Christ unveiled for you and me. It was he who took the lid off. Oh, that's the guy who's causing all the bad stuff. Now we see God couldn't tell us about it because we didn't have the spiritual accoutrements to fight him, the spiritual weapons to handle such a spiritual enemy. Good morning, Vietnam. Maybe you saw that movie. How about this movie? Good morning, Israel. Welcome to another day on the planet. Here's the deal. You have a spiritual enemy who hates your guts. He's about 60 trillion times more powerful than you are. He wants to kill you, make your life miserable, take your family, burn your home, the worst things you can think of. And you are not equipped to deal with that spiritual enemy. But have a nice day anyway. They'd have freaked out. And so, in his love and mercy, and where do we read this record in 1 Kings 17? God portrayed himself as the source of both good and evil. Now, I mentioned that scripture, God is love, 1 John 4:8, a couple other places. What does that mean? Think about it. It's an incredibly theological statement. He is love. Now, you and I are loving at times. Trying to increase those times, slowly working at it. But wait a minute. What does it mean? God is love. That means it's impossible for him to do, say, or think anything that's not totally loving. So, yes, there are some sticky sections of the Hebrew Scriptures. When God did things, basically he was eradicating evil. But even if we don't fully understand them, most of them we can understand with what I'm teaching you here. But even if we never understand it, what do we know? It was loving. It was loving. It was loving. We don't have the whole picture, but it was loving. Because God is love. So here's what's happening in 1 Kings 17. Let's just start in verse 1. Elijah, the Tishbite, whatever, said to Ahab, the total creep, one of the worst kings ever, and his wife Jezebel was even more hideous. You have some modern-day couples that might compete. But in any case, look what he said. Now, he's standing in front of this wicked king who would love to chop his head off. And look what he told him by revelation from God. Now, it says, as Yahweh, you know that, right? Capital L-O-R-D, 6,800, and sometimes in the Hebrew scriptures, the definition of it is in Exodus 34:6. It's the name God gave himself because he didn't have a mom and dad. And the meaning of that name vividly illustrates his heart of love to all mankind. Every time you read that, pause and think. That's my God, loving, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, merciful, forgiving, etc. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. Literally, it reads, before whom I stand. There's not going to be any rain, and there won't even be any dew for the next few years until I say so. Now, wait a minute. You think Ahab said, grab him, boys? I don't. I think he said, get this lunatic out of here. Because there was no manifestation of that in the moment. But what about after 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, no rain? He was looking for that Tishbite. Meanwhile, the Tishbite was taking bites of food. Okay, verse 2. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, get out of town. Oh, he's hiding the carrots. Being east of the Jordan from Brook, and I have called Grubhub and DoorDash to feed you. You think these ravens? You think that stuff is new today? How can you make money delivering McDonald's? I don't get it. But anyway, these ravens had little hats that said Grubhub or something, and they flew in all of his food. That's unusual, isn't it? And that's exactly what God could do for you or me if the situation necessitated it. Now, I want you to look at verse 5. It'll be the first of three, maybe four, maybe even five places where we will see this truth about the reciprocal relationship that you have with the Creator and the Lord. Verse 5. So he did what Yahweh had told him. Went to care. He's Jordan. Stayed there. Ravens brought him sandwiches all day. He drank. When I played football in high school and college, I was a receiver. That means the quarterback, I line up. We go in the huddle. Quarterback calls X22, Z right, go. Something like that. I'm supposed to have those 200 or 300 plays memorized so that I know my assignment, because I'm going to split out here to the right. He's going to get the ball. I'm going to run a particular pattern. Perhaps I go down 10 yards, fake one, quick fake left, go right about 5 yards, look for the ball. He fakes a throw. The defensive back comes up. I turn the corner, get behind him. Touchdown. Yes. What's sad was that when I'd run the pattern perfectly, he would throw the ball 5 feet over my head. Thanks for nothing. Let me tell you something. When you run the route that God gives you in the huddle, for Elijah, it was go over to that brook and stay there. God will never overthrow you. He will hit you on the numbers. That's your numbers. He puts it right on your chest. I don't care. 30, 40, 50 yards. Boom, right in there. But you got to run the route. Because if you're not where he's expecting you to be, he'll pick another receiver. Maybe he gets sacked or he just, you know, eats the ball or so to speak. Don't you? Do they really do that, honey? Ask your husband at home. Okay. So, got that? What did I say? The master plan. O-P-E-Y. And God will hit you on the numbers with a corned beef sandwich. Whatever you need. Well, look what happens. Verse 7. Hey, don't let these just be words on a page. This really happened. These are real people. You'll be able to ask them about it someday. What kind of sandwiches were they? Verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there ain't been no rain. Then the word of Yahweh came to him. All right, go over to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to New York City, became an actor, starved. No, he went to Zarephath. That's where God's blessing would be, where he would intersect it. When he came to the town gate, saw this lady gathering sticks. Widow, he finds out later, I guess. Called to her and said, yo, ma'am, can I have a little drink? Pretty thirsty from the trip here. And by the way, I can also use a sandwich, verse 12. Look at her reply, pretty cool. As surely as Yahweh your God lives, she replied. So she knew his name, and what else did she know about him? I don't know, but something. She said, I don't have any bread. I got a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I'm getting a few sticks here. Take home, make a meal for myself and my kid. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to die because there isn't any more food. And Elijah said to her, don't. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Fear displaces faith. Faith displaces fear. The teaching that fear brings bad things on you is absolute nonsense. It's not what the Bible says. It's a verse out of Job that is not a doctrinal statement. It's a situational statement, and it isn't even true in that situation that because of his fear, it somehow drew all of these things to him. That's witchcraft, okay? And so he said, don't be afraid, because faith displaces, fear displaces trust in the promises of God. So he said, yeah, go on home and do as you're planning, but first, priorities. Make a little cake of bread for me and from what you have and bring it over, and then make something for yourself and your son. 14. For this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day Yahweh gives rain on the land. What do you think she thought? You think she, did she doubt? I don't know what she thought. But look at verse 15. I guess we sort of do know. At least she hoped it would work. She went to Los Angeles and starved. No, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. She ran the route that God asked her to run by way of Elijah and the revelation he gave him. So, right on the numbers, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. There was food every day for Elijah, for the Warner family, for the jar of flour was not used up, jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of Yahweh spoken by Elijah. When we were in California, which we were there for probably at least 3 weeks from Napa to Chula Vista, and we drove after we were in the San Jose area. We drove right down the Pacific Coast Highway, if you've ever done that, through Big Sur, these cliffs. It's gorgeous, but there's no diesel fuel from Carmel all the way down to Cambria. I wish I had charted how many miles that was, because I didn't get any diesel fuel. When I got to Big Sur, to the RV park, I had about a third of a tank. And the guy says, well, you're not going to make it. There's no diesel fuel till you get all the way past San Luis Obispo or whatever to Cambria. So we called AAA because Elizabeth belongs with her car. But they wouldn't come because we had an RV. All we need was gas, diesel fuel. They wouldn't do it. So I had just taught this record the night before. So there we go, up and down and up and down these winding hills and cliffs. And finally, I started to coast in neutral. I put it in neutral down every hill, which there are a lot of big ones. And we'd be in neutral because I couldn't afford to try use up the gas. I wasn't sure how far down when the light comes on, how much more do you have and so forth. We really wanted to see the Hearst Castle by San Luis Obispo, but when we came to the sign, 2 miles over that way or whatever, we're coasting. I said, sorry, honey, we can't go. We can't take a chance. We're going to run out of gas. Maybe we can't do it. But we never saw. We'll have to see that next time. So I thought about this verse a lot as we were driving. I think about it sometimes when I'm almost out of toothpaste. Now I know God's probably going to give me a couple bucks to go get some new toothpaste. But suppose he had to make that toothpaste last forever, or the mayonnaise, or whatever. He could do it. 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and he finally died. He died. He stopped breathing. That means he died. Now, how old was he? I don't know. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, something like that, maybe. He died. God forbid you've ever had to bury a child. Look what her mindset is. She said to Elijah, Father, that's just peachy. We feed you, you kill my kid. What are you doing? Exactly what she said. Look at it. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me? Man of God, did you come to remind me of my son and kill my kid? Look what Elijah says to her. What if you were in this situation today in this administration of the secret and somebody said that to you? Hey, I fed you, you killed my kid. Why? What would you say? You would quote Hebrews 2:14, et al. Satan holds the power of death. The devil holds the power of death, not God. God does not murder people. The devil murders people. That's what you'd say. And then you'd open the Bible and show them about the devil. Elijah couldn't do that. Why not? Because he has exactly the same mindset as the widow woman. Look, he says, give me your son. He took him from her arms. She's crying her eyes out, squeezing this kid. Carried him to the upper room where Stang laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to Yahweh. That's just peachy. First, you feed the people, then you kill the kid. What are you doing? Why did he say that? Because that's exactly what he believed. Because he had no idea of the spiritual being we know as the devil. How badly do you think God wanted to tell him, I didn't do it? How badly do you think he wants to say that to 99% of Christians today? Attribute evil, sin, and suffering to him in the least common denominator. Sure, you can't get him off the hook with this idea that he has the Hellenistic definition of foreknowledge. He knew this, oh my God, the avalanche of horror that he's had to watch for 6,000 years. There's no words. There are no words to describe it. And he knew it was all going to happen. Went right ahead. Did it anyway. It's going to be worth it. Don't worry. He said, oh, Yahweh, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow? I'm staying with you. Killed a kid. Then, now, here's where my mind just boggles. How could he think that in verse 20 and in the next verse believe that God gave him revelation to raise the kid from the dead? I mean, to me, that's a psychotic God, psycho God. He killed you just so he can raise you from the dead. That's what people believe. He allows this sickness to show off his great power. That's like a car dealer selling a defective car so he can later show off the quality of the service department. Come on. 21, he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times, cried to Yahweh, oh Yahweh, my God, let this boy's life turn to him. I don't fully understand that verse. Maybe he was doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, sort of. What I do know is, after the first time he did it, the kid was still dead. Second time, kid was still dead. He could have quit then. But I believe the revelation was 3 times, bro. Whoa! Yahweh heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Hold it. Think about that moment. The kid sits up. What happened? Well, we'll tell you later. Elijah's jumping around. Is he pumped? Is he pumped? I want to raise somebody from the dead. I'll tell you that. Anyway, he picked up the kid, carried him down the stairs, you know, from the room into the house. His mother heard him coming. It's not a mansion. It's a little house. She hears him coming. Her heart's in her throat. And she runs to the bottom of the stairs. Elijah's got the kid who is obviously alive. And Elijah goes, ta-da! You think they were all laughing and crying and jumping and hugging? Oh, my gosh. Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh from your mouth is the truth. Yes. John chapter 9. John 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just a few verses at the beginning. You all read them many times. It's a great record. Now, before we read here, once again, I want to posit the question. How would you relate to someone who treated you like God supposedly treats his children? And here are some glaring examples. And there, you know, you can take these in different directions and so forth. But first one is, you can lose your salvation if you sin too much. You can lose my friendship if you sin too much. That might make you a little overly cautious with your friend, don't you think? Of course, I relate this to basketball. Coaches I had that would yank you out of the game when you made a mistake crippled those kids. But the coaches who said, look, I believe in you. You've got the ability. Go ahead. Make a behind-the-back pass. Innovate. Do whatever. I don't want you to fail 100 times in a row. I'd have to take you out. But I know you can do this. Set them free. Made them better than they would have been. Here's one. God might just decide to murder you or your child at any moment. Short of that, he just might make you sick for years to test your faith. Say, oh, you have cancer? No, no. I don't have it. That would make it mine. It's not mine. It's the devil's. He's been trying to give it to me for 5.5 years. I don't want it. I'm giving him a stiff arm. Because after I catch that ball, I might have to stiff arm defensive back in order to get to the end zone. So I tell people, look, I'm sorry. I cannot begin to be angry at God. I can't do it. I can't do it. There's no way that thought could, not an inkling could enter my head, and you had better get to the same place in your mind because you cannot afford an inkling, an iota, a shred, or a small part of any thought that God is doing anything less than fighting tooth and nail for you and weeping with you. You suffer. Gotta be. You're gonna get there. But don't worry. Death is a friend that introduces you to Jesus. That's a good one. God knew from the beginning that Lucifer would rebel, Adam would disobey, that you would suffer the tragedy that has afflicted you, as well as the nonstop avalanche of horror he's had to witness for 6,000 years. And he went right ahead with his plan. Just for confusion's sake, God, Jesus, and Holy Spirit are one, but they're separate. Your dead relatives are actually alive, and they're watching you. Remember from One Day with the Creator, the Dear Abby column? If not, you still have plenty of those left. All of the Bible is written directly to you. Someday you might get the gift of tongues, if God so chooses, but only if you first get the baptism of the Spirit. Finally, I put this. You'll never get a special hat like the bishop in your church has. Forgive me. But, folks, the amount of unbiblical stuff that is being taught to our family members is indescribable. And most of them, at the very bottom line, they don't know where they're coming or going, whether they're going to make it through the day or God will bump them off beforehand before the end of the day. It's hard to even imagine all of this and trying to love that God. And by the way, here's a good point. Loving someone means to come alongside him or her and put his needs and interests before your own. Now, when we put God's interests and needs before our own, we don't have to worry about taking care of ourselves. We do reach out as he leads us with people. His interests are in the people that we will meet. And then he takes care of us. And that's why most people, you know, they're not wicked, most people. There are plenty of wicked ones. But most of them are hurt, confused, sad, brokenhearted. They're not trying to be mean, but they don't know that God will take care of them. So the only option they have is try to take care of themselves. And that's so hard. It does not work. All right. Well, here's the record of Jesus walking along the dusty trail. Remember, I asked you to consider, what is your picture of God? I'm going to read you three paragraphs from a book. As soon as I get through this record, then we're going to close with one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, and then a few verses from Nehemiah 8 to wrap it up, where we will find that statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So what is your picture of God? Well, of course, it should be derived from his written word, but there's some tough verses. Yeah, take a little work and effort, but they'll all fit together. But what about the vivid picture of Jesus, who always did what God told him, always said what God told him, healed every single person who came to him? Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. That's what it says. Colossians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 4:4, etc. And if he's the image of God, he can't be God. You know that. Okay, we got to do a little work on the English words here because they ain't quite so good. But he's going along the dusty trail. John 9:1, you know this one. But let's see what we can find in it. He saw a man. What's it say this guy's condition was? Blind from birth. When I taught this on the road, and I will ask you now, please close your, those of you whose eyes are not already closed, you're anticipating the question. But if your eyes are still open, close them for a minute and think about going through your whole life seeing what you see now. This man, we don't know how old he was, but he was a grown-up. He had never seen a rose. He had never seen a sunset. We saw the most amazing sunset in Little Rock. And oh my gosh. He had never seen that. And if he was married, he had never looked into the eyes of his wife, blind from birth. You could open your eyes, look at the verse. His disciples asked him a relatively dingy question, especially the first part of it. They said, yo, Rabbi, look, theological question here. Who sinned? This man, meaning he would have had to sin in the womb before he was born. On that part of the question, Jesus goes like this. I'm sure he does that a lot with me. Huh. Hey, wait a minute. Where'd they get this idea of reincarnation? Because that fallacy was already in play, and some of the Pharisees, them pesky Pharisees, believed it. They didn't just draw this out of nowhere. So Jesus said, come on, that's insane. But look at the second part of the question is exactly the theology that the widow woman and Elijah believed. God did this because you sinned. You must have done something wrong. Same thing Job's miserable comforters told him. Come on, you can tell us. What'd you do? This stuff doesn't happen to people that are on the ball with God. So the second half of the question is, okay, we're sorry about the first half of the question, Rabbi. But how about the second? Did his parents, yeah, that's probably more likely, his parents sin, and that's why he was born blind. That is exactly the prevailing theology in too many Christian churches today. Sure it is. Jesus answers very directly, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sin. Come on. And then in essence, he says, but you're asking the wrong question. Question is not that dingy question. The question is, what are we going to do about this horrible situation? This guy's blind from birth. We should fix that if we can. Let's interrupt the devil's status quo, which Jesus was wont to do in every possible situation. And now it is you and I who have taken his place on the earth. And that's what we're supposed to do, is interrupt the devil's status quo in every situation, at every opportunity we have. So the NIV throws in the Calvinistic idea, this happened so that we can show off the quality of the service. Come on, here's how it reads. But so that the work of God might be displayed in him, comma, small a, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. You know the record. He spit on the ground, made mud, put it in the man's eyes. Go wash the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Man went to Borneo, banged into a whole lot of stuff over there. Because he was still blind. Because he didn't run the route. Wasn't at the place he should have been to receive what God passionately wanted to give. How cool is. And so we see here that Jesus did everything he could fix every bad thing. So what do you think God's will is? Healing, life, goodness in every way. Okay, go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we're going to only read three verses here, but before we do, I'm going to read you three paragraphs from a book I want to tell you a little bit about. You're looking on the camera. It says, Is God to Blame? By Gregory A. Boyd. He's a really smart guy, a preacher in a Minneapolis, Minnesota suburb, I believe. And probably 20 years ago, maybe a little more, I heard about him. And I heard that he had at one point been a non-Trinitarian. So I think I called him. I think we did speak once on the phone. It's been a long time. But I contacted him. I said, hey, were you ever in the Way Ministry? Because we didn't believe that stuff back then either. And he said, no, I was in something else, but I now believe in the Trinity. I said, oh, well, we just wrote a book called Don't Blame God. I'd be happy to send you a copy. He said, sure. He wrote me a very nice note saying how good the book was and how much he liked it. 3 or 4 years later, he publishes Is God to Blame? Beyond Pat Answers to the Problem of Suffering. Our subtitle is A Biblical Answer to the Problem of Evil, Sin, and Suffering. Now, he has some tremendous truth in this book, but it's rabidly Trinitarian, which of course skews countless biblical truths. But be that as it may, after I read some of these things, I wrote up some stuff and we added it about a part of a chapter or something. To the Don't Blame God book. And he opens this book with the horrible story that he heard from a woman who came into his office. He calls her Melanie in the book. And Melanie was not a believer in Christ until she was in her 30s. Doctors had told her, you know, for many years that she would never bear children. She was infertile or whatever, barren, whatever. But she became a Christian. When she was about 35, she met a wonderful Christian man. They got married, and in her late 30s, she became pregnant. Ladies, if you've given birth and you put yourself there, I mean, we men can't even conceive of that. But how excited. Of course, her husband was about as excited. Oh my gosh, thank you, what a miracle. Yes, yes, how thrilled are they? So they painted a room blue or pink or whatever they did, got all ready. 9 months of joyous anticipation shattered. Baby was born dead with the umbilical cord wrapped around its neck. How would you feel then? God forbid that's happened to you. It's happened twice to my dear wife. Deformed baby lying on her stomach. So she went to her minister, tell him the terrible story and see if he could help. You think he helped her? Of course not. He compounded her agony by telling her the nonsense that, well, God had a reason for it. It's part of his master plan. It all fits in with everything works together for good. We're about to read that verse. It's wrong, except in the NIV. He's trying to teach you a lesson. Hope you can learn it. I don't know exactly what it is, but stick around. Maybe you'll find out this kind of thing. Don't tell me that the guilt she felt about being angry at God for murdering her baby did not compound her agony. Sure it did. Absolutely. I've been in situations like that. I had to bury an 18-year-old girl that I dedicated when she was 6 months old. Rolled her car 5 in the morning after being up all night after high school graduation. Thrown out, hit her head on the pavement. I sat with her parents for 18 hours in intensive care till 4 in the morning. We finally pulled the plug, so to speak, and just, okay, God, if you're going to do it, you got to do it. And at the funeral, there were probably 175 high school kids, and her mother knew the word, but I stayed close to her mother, especially, but her parents during the day and so forth. And people come up and, oh, she's in a better place, you know, all this. And what if her mother had believed that tripe? She'd be angry at God and then feel guilty. How hard would it be to love that God that murdered her daughter in the prime of life? Pretty hard, I'm going to assert. So eventually Melanie came to Greg Boyd, told the same story, listened to her tearful tale, and he asked her one question. Melanie, can you picture Jesus doing that to you? She said, no, I can read it. Jesus, and no, he wouldn't do that. And so Greg Boyd simply said, well, he always did what God told him, and he always said what God told him, and so if he wouldn't do it, God wouldn't do it, and it set her free. It didn't alleviate all of her pain, but it changed her life and set her free to trust a good God. And he writes these three paragraphs, making the point that Jesus is the perfect image of God's heart. Just let these words wash over you, then we'll wrap this up here. Jesus, you see why the devil wants to skew Jesus to everyone he can? So sure, he makes him God, the God-man. How did Jesus walk on water? How did he raise the dead? How did he endure the torture? By faith, by trust in the written word of God. Genesis 3:15 to Malachi laid out the blueprint for his life, which included, first, you got to live a sinless life. If you can do that, they're going to beat you to a pulp and do horrible things to you and then torturously murder you. You're going to have to forgive them. He believed words on a scroll and laid down his life. Some of those words are in Genesis 3:1-14 or 1-15. He read about the first Adam in his garden who wrote the song, you've heard me say this before, that Frank Sinatra made millions off of. I did it my way. Jesus got to his garden, remembered what he read about Adam in his garden, rewrote the words, I'll do it thy way. That should be the refrain that echoes in our hearts day by day. Because if I run my own route the wrong way, I ain't getting the ball on the numbers because I'd be losing yardage. And God wants me to gain every play. Jesus is the perfect expression of God's thought, character, and will. Now, most Christians would agree with that because they'll say, sure, he's God. He could easily walk on water. He's God. Wait a minute. He told you and me we can do the same thing by faith in the written. He is God's self-definition to us. We have seen that in Christ, God defines and expresses himself as a God of outrageous love. He is for us, not against us. God also defines humans as undeserving people with whom he is nevertheless in love. This is the word and image of the true God. Our understanding of God, ourselves, and the world cannot be derived from our experience, our independent philosophizing, what that means, making up stuff about God, or believing stuff that other independent philosophers made up, which is where most of our brethren are on countless critical biblical topics. Sure. Can't be derived from our experience in independent philosophy or even our interpretation of the Bible apart from Christ. If we take our cue about these things from any source other than Christ, we will stay under the bondage of the serpent's lie. We will misconstrue God, ourselves, and the world. Our picture of God must be centered unequivocally and unwaveringly on Jesus Christ. But this is not always easy to do. Last paragraph. To finite beings like ourselves, the world is ambiguous in the best of conditions. When the child we miraculously conceived dies in childbirth, when the cancer we thought had been cured returns, when terrorists kill thousands in a collapsed skyscraper, when we lose all our possessions in a fire, when we fall once again into our destructive addictions, or even when we read in the Old Testament about God destroying entire people groups, it's easy to let our eyes wander off of Jesus Christ and to begin once again to concoct a God of our own imagining. Go talk to people tomorrow. You'll run into all kinds of made-up gods. God is energy. Really? Who says? Give me a document. Is it just your opinion? Oh, well, sorry. But give me a document that's been around. Give me. Who says? You know this. All right. Last couple sentences here. In the war zone, God, evil, good, evil. In the war zone, we live in a world that's still under the influence of Satan, God of this age, not world. King James is wrong. It's not a place word, it's a time word. A-I-O-N, eon, English. Things often appear as a raging sea of ambiguity. We need something, someone we can anchor ourselves to. The anchor God gives us, this alone is what we can trust. God is decisively revealed in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, thank God the NIV says, we know that in, it's a little word with a big job, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And King James and most Bibles, all things work together for good. So suck it up, Melanie. Sure. Maybe you can have another kid. I don't know. Hopefully it'll be born alive, but you haven't learned your lesson yet. How bad do you think God feels about being so grossly misrepresented? By the way, you can think about this, but what I've learned, taking God's name in vain has nothing to do with saying some curse word. It's about attributing to God things that the devil does. You can think about it, something along that line. Look at 31 and 32 before we go to Nehemiah. What then should we say in response to this good stuff of God is for us? And that's not the conditional if, it's the like, because he's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Nehemiah chapter 8, last stop in Bibleville. Again, thank you for taking your time tonight, but thank you for praying for us. And if you showed up one of the places we were on the road, we just couldn't get to everybody. We tried, just too many places, too many dear folks. We had so many breakfast, lunch, and dinners, everybody we could. And basically, we treated everyone, and one guy got away with the check in a really sneaky move. If he's on here tonight. But anyway, because we want to treat people who have invested in this ministry. And if that's not you, we're at the end of another year. Hope you read the December Fruit of Divine. It's about money. It's called How Hilarious Are You? Please read it. It came out on the first of the month. Yeah, it's about the joy of giving. You know, you were there. You've been there. I travel with my coffee can. I tell people, look, sure, I hope you put something in the can, but if you don't, doesn't bother me, because God's my sufficiency. And he's proven to me for 50 plus years that he's going to take care of me, just like he's probably proven that to you if you've been around. But look, you need to be giving. I give a lot. You need to be giving. Maybe you already give a lot. And if you're in the category of one who supports this ministry, we don't have words to tell you how much we appreciate it. But if you read the letter, you might get motivated to give a little more, just to see. Err on the side of giving more rather than less and see what God does for you. So, and you give in response to a blessing. If everything you hear from us is nonsense, why would you give a dime? But if you find TLTF, the Living Truth Fellowship, to be a source of good, healthy health food for you, please consider regularly supporting us. Even if it's, $10 a week. My gosh, we had enough people doing that. That would be awesome. So here you go, Nehemiah. Here's what's happening in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah and Esther. Some people think that was one book originally. But anyway, the Jews, because of their rampant idolatry, had been taken into captivity a long time ago in Babylon, Persia, wherever they were. And Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the leaders of Israel, and they went to the emperor and said, bro, hey, listen, we really miss our land in Jerusalem, and we'd like to go and rebuild the walls of the city and rebuild the city. And he said yes. Holy mackerel. He was a good guy. So look, they went back. Let's read the first three verses. When the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in the towns. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they said, I sure hope Grubhub can get here because this might be a long teaching. All this stuff, Watergate, there, it's not. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out what? The book of the law of Moses, the Torah, which the Lord Yahweh had commanded for Israel. They hadn't heard it. Some of them probably in their lifetimes, at least for a long time. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Babies, apparently, big home or whatever. But big crowd. Hey, I told you this teaching is not going to be long. How'd you like that teaching there? Look at verse 3. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. All the people spaced out, said, how could we stand up this long? Started muttering among themselves, got on their cell phones. They were locked on to the words. Book of the law. Verse 7, all these guys instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, look, 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 making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being said. Most of you, like I, were in the right place at the right time X number of years ago to hear truth. That is, somebody open the book and help me to understand what the heck it's saying. I will be eternally that. And I bet you are too. Verse 9, look what happens. We're going 9 to 12, that's all. Then Nehemiah the governor, as the priest correctly observed, said, this day is sacred to Yahweh. Wow. The day I heard the word for the first time is sacred to Yahweh and to me. Same for you, I bet. Don't mourn or weep. Why? Because they were pouring their guts out weeping as they listened to the word of the law. Why would that be? Maybe out of joy, because they hadn't heard it in so long. Maybe out of conviction and guilt, because they realized they had gone into captivity because they had thumbed their noses at God for years. Nehemiah said, go, let's party. That's what he said. And that's what you and I can have that same kind of mind. Doesn't mean we're not going to have problems and even tragedy, but it means we know who's on our side. And we know bad stuff comes from. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. I love this. And give of what you have to those that don't have it. This day is sacred to Yahweh, to our Lord, different word. Do not grieve, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. What exactly does that mean? Two more verses. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still this sacred day, do not grieve. 12. Then all the people can drink, send portions of food, and King James, to make great mirth. Mirth's a good word. I don't hear it much. And to celebrate, great, even face of tragedy, you and I. Celebrate great joy. As we're celebrating, it's our Father and His Son, who is our big brother, our Lord, and our Savior. He went to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made to. What a joy it is to know that the Creator of the heavens and the earth is your Father, whose love for you is passionate and nonstop. What a joy to know that Jesus is not some out-of-reach God-man, Teflon Jesus, but a human being who had to trust the written word of God and set a perfect example for you and me of so doing. What a joy it is to know that if we die, by and by we're going to fly away when I die. And when? Fly away at the rapture. A bunch of us are going to be alive, right? How much joy does it bring us to know that our salvation is permanent, no matter our behavior? How much joy does it bring us to know that we can utilize all nine manifestations of the Spirit? We don't have to beg for them. We get them at the moment we're born again. To know the freedom we have in Christ, and then to go on down the line, the list of biblical topics that we have been so privileged to be shown the truth about, as opposed to our precious brothers and sisters who are wandering in confusion because of the nonsense that they are being taught. And if you think I'm overemphasizing that, you just start Googling stuff, Christian stuff, go to churches, do this, do that. Hey, I'm not saying the people are wonderful. They probably love God more than I do, a lot of them. And God will do everything he can for every human on the planet, no matter what they believe. But he is severely hampered when they don't run the pattern properly. So are they. So bless your wonderful heart, Elizabeth, and I love you. Our elders, our trustees, we love you. We will continue to work for you and make available the word the best we can. We're here if you need prayer, ministering, anything else. We pray that you will have a blessed Christmas season with those that you love, and that God's goodness will just flood your heart day by day, and that we will more than ever appreciate the incredible gift, the little baby, not a God baby, that's insane, but the little baby was born across the sea 1,000 years ago, who grew up, learned the word, acted accordingly, and was the perfect image of the invisible God. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Hope you will consider a year-end gift and then a regular contribution in 2020. I can see clearly now. The rain has stopped. 2020 vision. That's what we're looking for in a month or so. So I love you dearly. Elizabeth loves you. Thank you for continuing to pray for us. We'll keep you posted how we're doing. And I will close with prayer. So Father and dear Lord Jesus, what can we say? Thank you so much for unlocking the truths of your word and setting them before us on a silver platter. apples of gold and pictures of silver. I bless each person out there tonight, their loved ones, their jobs, their homes, their health, their pets, their children, their grandchildren. We thank you, Father. You will make this a wonderful time. Thank God we get to hear about Jesus and you on the radio now for a month. All these songs are for 3 more weeks anyway, 3 weeks from today. And so we're thankful. We pray for your mighty hand upon us. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being who you are for us, making us who we are. Amen. I love you. God bless you. And have a sweet, sweet.
Though the tears may fall, my song will rise, my song will rise to you. Though my heart may fail, my song will rise, my song will rise to you. While there's breath in my lungs, I will praise you, Lord. In the dead of night, I'll lift my eyes to you. Though the waters rise, I'll lift my eyes to you. While there's hope in this heart, I will praise you.